Let's make our way into the sanctuary or across the front here. I think pretty much everyone here was here last night, weren't you? So we got the faithful who are, I feel like we should just set up like cots in the back or something like that. We could all just sleep here overnight. And especially this week. I mean, there's so much going on. Wasn't last night a special time, though? That was really a lot of fun. We have some really cute kids, and it's really neat to watch. They did a great job, and they for them to so clearly articulate the gospel and what Christmas is really about was such a wonderful encouragement. That's what we're going to continue on with today is looking at what the scriptures say regarding the gospel. And I look forward to our time in the word this morning. So let's start with a word of prayer and we'll get going. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity last night we had to gather to remember your gospel and that it does go out to so many, to the nations. And it's a message that hasn't changed for thousands of years. As kingdoms and nations have come and gone, your gospel and your truth have remained the same. And you hold your church together in spite of filling it with no perfect people, because we have our head as Christ, the perfect man, the perfect God, who bought his bride with his own blood. Lord, we thank you for our time this morning that we get to look at Paul and his steadfastness in proclaiming the gospel and his testimony. I pray that as we look through Acts chapter 24, we are convicted in our own resolve. And Father, that we will stand true upon the gospel and faithfully proclaim it to a world that is dying to know him. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We are in Acts chapter 24 this morning as we continue on in the book of Acts. And just to kind of wet our whistles here a little bit, I want to tell you a story. Back in Oxford, England, there's a statue of three men burned at the stake in October 1555. You may know these men, Thomas Cranmer, Thomas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer. Three of the most visible victims of whose persecution? Does anyone know? No. What's that? The Catholic Church. Queen Mary, there we go, who was also known as Bloody Mary. So they were the three that were the most publicly victims of her persecution. Latimer had twice been imprisoned for the faith in the latter years of King Henry's reign, like you said, so there is a tie there. But he had remained a staunch defender of Reformed doctrine of justification. He once wrote, "If I see the blood of Christ with the eye of my soul, that is true faith that his blood was shed for me." Great words. Most famous for his preaching at St. Paul's Cross, Hugh Latimer was called before the king one day and demanded to offer a public apology for what Henry found offensive in Latimer's messages. This sounds almost like Martin Luther having to go before the Diet of Worms. As the story goes, he read the same text as he had the previous Sunday before the king, and then he said this aloud. Hugh, this is in Old English, so bear with me. "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent? Even by thy great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." Wonderful words of Hugh Latimer. With that, Latimer began his same sermon that he had preached. to his congregation. Now I'm going to show a picture up here. What is the legacy of Hugh Latimer now that stands in Oxford, England? Where he was burned at the stake is in the middle of a street. The only thing to mark him is a cross in the middle of the pavement as people ride by on bikes and have no clue what's going on as they eat their dinner and sip a cappuccino on the street side cafe. That is what the world does to people who proclaim the gospel faithfully. That is the view that they have. In a very significant sense, all those reformers were much like the Apostle Paul, both in their doctrine and in their behavior. And in our chapter today, we find that Paul, he's going to be before a formal court of law, just as Latimer was, and he was going to be presided over by a Roman governor who was not going to be very kind. And yet his message and our message has never changed. And with deep conviction and holy energy, Latimer proclaimed his faith that day, even in spite of knowing that his legacy would be to be burned at the stake and left only marked by some cobblestones in a street to be ridden over by a bike. So let's look at our passage, Acts chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. And they laid before the governor the case before Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and in everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all Jews throughout the world, and its ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. We're just going to stop right there before we go any further. Okay, we start with these accusations against Paul. The Jews had assembled to gather and to present their case against Paul. It says they started after 5 days. The Jewish leadership, Ananias, the high priest, and the elders, brought a man named Tertullus. Who is Tertullus? He's a skilled lawyer. And he's going to bring this case before Felix. Now, growing up, I loved the show Matlock. And this is kind of what's going on here. People are fascinated by these kinds of law things. The lawyer, the prosecution brings the defendant out and just belittles them and tries to bring down their case and bring it before a jury and sway the entire public opinion of the jury and the judge. And, I mean, how can you not love Andy Griffith being Matlock and doing this? And that's kind of what's being presented here. You have this lawyer bringing a case before Felix that Paul has been causing some problems in the area. But the problem is, as any good prosecutor knows, you actually have to have a case to go before the judge. Tertullus has no case. And the Jews have no case. And we're going to see this here. And so what does Tertullus start by doing when he comes into the court? Take a look. What does he do? He goes to Felix and he says, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude." What is he doing? Flattery. Flattery. He is kissing up like no one's business. Tertullus, I mean, he introduces this examination, but he calls most noble Felix. Felix was not a nobleman. There's nothing noble about this man. He began his life actually as a slave. And his brother Paulus was a friend of the emperor Claudius. And so through that influence of his brother with Claudius, Felix was able to rise up in stature. But Felix really was not that great of a judge as a governor. First as a child gaining freedom, and then through the intrigue, he became the first former slave to become a governor of a Roman province. But that slave mentality stayed with him. And so people did not like him. He was oppressive. Tacitus, the Roman historian, described Felix as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. So you have Tertullus coming and saying to you, "Oh, most noble Felix, there's nothing noble here, and everyone knows it, including Felix." He knows exactly what he's trying to say. The picture drawn by this Roman historian Tacitus of Felix's public and private life is not a pretty one. Trading on the influences of his infamous brother, he indulged in every license and excess, thinking that he could do any evil with impunity. Felix was being... Tertullus is coming to Felix and just trying to bait him. He's trying to smooth him over because why? He knows he has no case. So he's trying to bring the judge onto his side, trying to bring popular opinion so that, secondly, Tertullus knows that if he comes before the judge with no case at all and everything, what's the judge going to do? Throw him out. He loses all his credibility as a judge. He loses all his influence that he has had up till now. His life is on the line, but yet he is the one that Ananias, the high priest, has put forward as the one who's going to represent this case. He's in a no-win situation, and he knows it, so he's going to do whatever he can. And so seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, he says, these were lies. Absolute lies presented as flattery, and Felix did not bring peace or prosperity at all to anyone he governed. He brought peace and prosperity to himself, and that was it. In reality, he, Felix, had drawn several insurrections with such barbarous brutality that he earned himself the honor, not the thanks, he had earned himself a horror, not the thanks of the Jewish population. In fact, he ordered the massacre of thousands of Jews in Caesarea, and with many more Jewish homes looted. And Paul had nothing to fear but the truth, as Tertullus comes before him. Sorry. Flattery is often a neglected sin, one that the Bible speaks about more often than we often think. Romans 16:18 speaks of us who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but our own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Jude 1:16 speaks of those whose mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Four different times in the book of Proverbs, there's this connection with flattery, flattery with sin to sexual immorality. Many people have been seduced into immorality through flattery. Proverbs 20, verse 19 says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate one who flatters with his lips." This means we aren't to even make those who flatter us our close friends because they deceive us. Psalm 78 says we can even try to flatter God. "Nevertheless," it says, "they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue. When you give God insincere praise, it's flattery and God does not want it. Suppose that even Felix was shrewd enough to have listened to what Tertullus was saying with a tongue-in-cheek attitude. What is it that these Jewish leaders are after, that they should come all the way from Caesarea and flatter me in this fashion? He must have wondered. Well, then we're going to look at the charges that they bring before regarding Paul. The first one, he's a troublemaker. They call Paul a troublemaker. It says, "For we have found this man to be a what? A plague." I mean, that's not very flattering. We have found this man to be a plague. There's this idea of pestilence. The charges against Paul were essentially that he was politically dangerous. A plague. He's also the ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes that had profaned the temple. Now, it's interesting. Right now in our own world, the term Nazarene has come back into a very political light. I don't know if you've ever seen this symbol recently. Does anybody know what this symbol is? It stands for Nazarene. It's the Arabic letter for N. And it stands for Nazarene. And what's been happening lately over in the Middle East, Christian homes are being marked by this symbol for ISIS to come and do their things. They are marking people who label themselves as followers of the way of the Nazarene, who is Jesus. And it's interesting, a lot of these Christians are celebrating the fact that they have this mark above their doors. It's wonderful. But this is what Paul is being accused of. He's being accused as being a ringleader of a Nazarene sect. The reference to Paul was intended as a despising reference to both Jesus and his followers. Because what is a sect? A sect is usually something that tries to disrupt the peace, that isn't along mainstream thought. It's kind of out there. It doesn't fall in line with what everybody else is doing. And here he's trying to say that the Nazarenes, this sect, it has a poor reputation in the city. And this is the ringleader that is bringing it all about. Among all the Jews and throughout the world. So not only in this city here, Felix, Paul is leading this insurrection with this sect, with the Jews here and throughout the world. So if you don't watch out, Felix, he's saying, all of Rome is going to be looking to you because you didn't prosecute this guy to bring him down, even though we don't really have any charges yet to bring against him. And he's again trying to work Felix's emotions in the whole process. And then he brings together something else, another accusation. After he's saying he's this ringleader of the sect, what is the third accusation? Look at verse 6. What is the third accusation? The temple. What is he doing in the temple? He's profaning it. He's desecrating the temple, according to Tertullus and the Jewish authorities. He even tried to profane the temple. First of all, what does Rome care about that? They don't. This was the only real specific charge that they were able to bring against Paul, though. But Tertullus gave no evidence for this charge because there was no evidence. This was a fabricated charge based upon rumors only. Paul had nothing to fear from the truth because he knew that the truth always wins in the court of law, or it should. Doesn't always, but it should. Significantly, the same man who was found to so easily flatter also found it easy to accuse with absolutely no evidence. So he can flatter and lie and give false evidence about what Felix is, but he can also give false accusations with no evidence as well. The two almost go together all the time. The person who flatters today will most likely be the one who accuses without evidence. And Tertullus then concludes this scathing accusation against Paul. And he says, starting in verse 7, well, some Bibles don't have chapter 7 because some manuscripts don't show it. But it says, I know my Bible has a little footnote on the bottom, and so if you can't find it, you can find it in the footnote typically. Some manuscripts add, "And we have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything which we accuse him." In verse 8. So he's giving his concluding arguments. This commander Lysias, the Roman commander Lysias who rescued Paul, was here put into a bad light. Clearly, Paul's accusers regretted that the case had come this far, having preferred to settle it more with mob justice. But Lysias didn't allow that to happen, so they had to bring it to the Roman authorities because their outcome that they wanted Lysias to bring about did not happen. "So by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we've accused him." What have they accused him of? Nothing. Nothing substantial. Tertullus doesn't even pretend to offer any outside evidence of the charges. Because in the Roman court of law, you cannot bring somebody who was not an outside witness. You have to have somebody, so they couldn't start calling some of the other towns that Paul had been in as evidence that Paul is a rebel rouser. First of all, they wouldn't have that ability. I mean, maybe they could have with Ephesus tried to make a case when the temple of Artemis had been disrupted and everything, but Paul was nothing of that. And so they were not allowed to bring in any evidence, but they had no evidence. Why did they have no evidence? How long had Paul been in town? He'd only been in town for 12 days. And 5 of those days, he had been where? In prison. One of these days, he's standing right in front of the courts. So he had 6 days to cause all this strife to be a plague, as Tertullus has called him. Is it possible to cause that much strife by one man in a day with no social media? It would be hard to fulfill all that is being brought against him. The Jews had assented and were maintaining these things also. So, I mean, the oration was weak, it was lame, it was imperfect, and yet perhaps few with so bad a cause could have made anything better out of it. The other Jewish accusers present, the high priest and the elders, agreed with the charges, but they also offered no supporting evidence because there was none. No witnesses could be called to the stand in this case. So Paul now gets to give his defense. And what does he do? Let's read first in chapter, starting in verse 10. "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disrupting or disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither could they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trouble before I am on trial before you this day. So Paul expresses the weakness of the case that is presented against him. First of all, he gets this nod from Felix. It's kind of like Felix has listened to Tertullus give this ridiculous accusation with no founding and no basis to it. And he's just let him flatter him. He knows what's all coming. And then he goes, okay, you've had your peace. He looks at Paul and he nods to him. Clear this all up, buddy. So what does Paul do? I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Paul was happy to give an answer for himself. Just like Hugh Latimer was happy to stand before the king or before Queen Mary. Knowing that the facts in this case were in his favor, and notably, Paul used no flattery of Felix in his address. So already he's able to come just pure and undefiled. What is his first thing that he makes his defense? I'm not a troublemaker. No one can prove the things that they now accuse me of. He's only been there 12 days. There's been no witnesses that could be found. And Paul's accusers gave no witness to prove that he was in fact in the temple disputing or inciting the crowd. There's simply no proof for their accusations, and he's bringing that out. Paul lived an upright life wherever he was. And that is how we are to live. I mean, we live in light of the gospel. It's being able to take that symbol and be proud of it. That is up there. He's not inciting a crowd. He's not disrupting the temple. He's not profaning anything. He's not being a plague among the people. And then he says, I'm a follower of the way. He goes, okay, they're right. I am a follower of the way, but it's not a sect as they have tried to lay it out. In fact, what he is saying is, I understand Jewish culture and I follow the law better than they do because I understand the point of the law. He goes, I'm actually more Jewish than they are. Because I understand the fulfillment of that law. Why are they called the way? I mean, we've seen this title several times within the book of Acts. Why are they called the way? Why have the people around started calling this group of believers the way? Yeah, and Jesus said it was the way. Exactly. I mean, so even the pagan world understood what Jesus was teaching, and they're starting to identify the people as these are the people following the way. Yeah. I mean, in our society, people don't like the fact that we claim there's only one way. I mean, we've all seen the bumper stickers of the coexist that have all the symbols on them. First of all, that doesn't, if any of those symbols that create that bumper sticker actually held to what they believe, they couldn't coexist. It doesn't work. But Paul is saying here, I'm a better Jew than the high priest is. I'm a better Jew than these people who have brought because I understand the fulfillment of the law. And so I am not a sect. I'm actually more Jewish than they are. What separates Paul from them? He believes that there is a resurrection of the dead. This was believed by many or most devout Jews of Paul's day, but not by the Sadducees. Paul's belief was that there will be a resurrection, and it was connected to a specific trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We get that from 1 Corinthians 15. And he talks of both of the unjust, or the just and the unjust. Paul clearly believed in a resurrection for both the righteous and the unrighteous. The idea of soul sleep or annihilation for the unrighteous that some people try to teach is not accurate according to Paul's teaching and New Testament teaching in general. There is a hell. It's real. There is not an annihilation of the soul for those who don't believe. But what does Paul also say? First of all, he said, I didn't cause a plague, or I'm not a plague, I'm not a pest. I'm a follower of the way. Yes, that's true, but I'm more Jewish than they are. And then what was that third accusation that they had against him? That he desecrated the temple. That he was profaning the temple. He says, I did not desecrate the temple. What did he do? He says, I came to bring alms and offerings. This refers to the collection Paul made for the Judean Christians among the Gentile churches of the West that we read about in Galatians and in Romans and 2 Corinthians. So he's actually helping the temple. He's not profaning it. He's not desecrating it. They thought to have been here. They ought to have been here before you object. He also says that. I'm trying to figure out where I am in my notes right now. This happens sometimes. Forgive me. Now I'm trying to. But I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. So he's saying we have that common understanding. We have that same belief. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. He's come to the temple to present alms and offering. While I was doing this, they found me what? Desecrating the temple? Purified in the temple by their own purification standards. He was purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, what does it say? They ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. This goes back to what Tertullus had done. He was not able to bring in any outside evidence. He was not able to bring in any outside witnesses to gather testimony against him. Paul's saying, if there's anyone, there's some people in Asia who can, but they're not permitted here, so their testimony is moot. It means absolutely nothing. And in this, Paul reminded Felix that there is no eyewitness testimony to prove any charges against him from his accusers. This was a strong point in his defense. The people who had raised the huge cry in the first case claimed to be eyewitnesses of this religious sacrilege. And they didn't even bother to be present. So was it really that big of a problem if these people who were bringing who witnessed this alleged sacrilege weren't even willing to come and bring this accusation before the court of law, who really could have done something about it? No, because there was no witness. Because Paul was in the right, he consistently called the case back to the evidence, the very thing his accusers had avoided bringing. Christians should never be timid about or ashamed of the truth or of the evidence. If we are truly following God, the truth and the evidence are our friends. They are not our accusers. And so what happens here? Felix now makes a legal decision. Look at verse 22 and 23. Felix now has been presented both the prosecution and the defense, and he says, but Felix, the guy who's been flattered, having a rather acute knowledge of the way, Felix knew, all right, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he will give orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So what does Felix do? He dismisses the case. He's like, does this remind you of any other person that Jesus had to stand in front of who just tried to dismiss the case? This sounds like Pilate. I understand the implications of what, if I make a decision here, either way, something is going to happen. And so I'm just going to try and push it off and ignore it. And try and make somebody else make this case. Who does he call upon to try and make this case? Who's he trying to pass the buck off to? Lysias. But we've already found out earlier, Lysias tried to pass the buck off to Felix. So it's just this kind of back and forth going on. When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. Felix avoided a decision under the pretense of waiting for more evidence through a Roman commander. But Felix clearly had enough evidence to make a decision in Paul's favor. But he just didn't want to. Because why? It says Felix had a more accurate knowledge of the way. He understood what was taught by Paul. So what does he do? He says, let him have liberty. Knowing Paul's innocence, but not wanting to just let him go because he didn't want to cause a disruption in the town, he granted Paul generous liberty even while he was still in custody. Felix tried to walk that middle ground. He tried to play both sides of the fence. He knew that Paul was innocent, yet he did not want to identify himself with Paul's gospel and with the Christians. So he made no decision and kept Paul in custody. This is a dangerous spot for Felix to be in. Not just politically, but in a spiritual sense. Because what do we know about Felix? He has a knowledge of the gospel. He's accountable to it, as all men are accountable to it. But he is not this ignorant guy who does not know what Paul's message was and what the people of the way were teaching. And he knows about Christ. And he knows the message. Yet what does he choose to do? Push it off. I'll procrastinate a little bit on this. I don't need to deal with it right now. I've got to look up for my own interests first. How often do we hear this among unbelievers that we're witnessing to? You know what? I'm still young. I've got a lot of life to live. That just sounds like I can wait. There is no chance to wait. Let's keep looking here. Felix avoids making a decision here. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So what happens here? He's avoided making this decision, but he opens himself up to try and learn more. There's enough curiosity that sparked. So what does Felix now do? He goes and visits Paul in prison. I mean, he said earlier he's given Paul much liberty in his captivity. Why? For his own sake. So that he can have that liberty of going to visit with him. Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Now, again, Felix was not the most upright standing individual. His wife was 20 years younger than him, I think is what most people agree upon. She was the sister of Herod Agrippa II and Bernice, mentioned in Acts 25. Drusilla was ambitious, she was beautiful, and about 20 years old at this point. Felix had seduced her away from her husband and made her his third wife. And so the lax morals of Felix and Drusilla helped to explain the topics on which Paul is going to speak to them. I mean, what is Drusilla? What does it tell us she is? She's Jewish. Yet, who is she associating with? She knows better. She knows a whole lot better. But what does Paul talk to them about? Verse 25, he reasoned about what? Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Those aren't like the most pat answer kind of Jesus loves you, hence the wonderful plan for your life kind of things. It's a call to repentance. He's giving them the gospel because the lax morals of Felix and Drusilla need that addressed. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. These 3 points Paul used when he spoke to Felix and Drusilla were modern. Many modern preachers avoid speaking about themselves, especially when they're speaking to high figures like Felix. I hate to say it, but just a few weeks ago, there was some very prominent evangelical leaders who walked into the Vatican and were afraid to preach the gospel in the Vatican. You do not go in the presence of the Pope without giving him the gospel. We don't know exactly how Paul developed his 3 points, but we can speculate something like this. He spoke about righteousness that is ours in Christ Jesus, not through works. The need for Christian ethics, that self-control that was evidently lacking in the life of both Felix and Drusilla. But most importantly, he talked about eternal accountability before God, that judgment that is to come. Paul is bold in his preaching. He's direct, right at the issues that Felix's life needs. Spurgeon says this, "Are there not some to be found who think the highest object of the minister is to attract the multitude and then to please them? Oh my God! How solemnly ought each of us to bewail our sin if we feel we have been guilty in this matter. What is it to have pleased men? Is there aught in it that can make our head lie easily on the pillow of our death? Is there aught in it that can give us boldness in the day of judgment when we face thy tribunal? O judge of quick and dead, know, my brethren, we must always take our texts so that we may bear upon our hearers with all might." And then Spurgeon says as well, "But some men will say, sir, ministers ought not to be personal. Ministers ought to be personal, and they will never be true to their master till they are. But now we poor craven sons of nobodies have to stand and talk about generalities. But we are afraid to point you out and tell you of your sins personally. But blessed be God for the fear that I have been delivered long ago. There walketh not a man on the surface of this earth whom I dare not reprove." I love the boldness of Spurgeon. I love the boldness of Hugh Latimer and Charles Ridley and Thomas Cranmer. And where do they get this boldness? They learned it from Paul. Felix was afraid, it says. Paul did not flatter Felix. He made him afraid. There was a thing we would always often say in seminary, the purpose of your church is to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. Those who are comfortable in their sin. Felix was afraid. Why? Because he was comfortable in his sin. Hearing this message made Felix afraid. Knowing something about his life, at least we can say that he probably understood Paul's message. The gospel should make those who are intent on rejecting Jesus afraid. Not wanting to coexist. But what does Felix do? "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you," he says. Felix was unwilling to declare his decision, either for or against Paul, but most importantly, for or against Christ. Instead, he rejected Jesus under the pretense of delaying his decision. Many respond to the gospel in this way. James Montgomery Boyce writes about a time, actually. He writes about another person. If I can find the proper page here. I didn't bring the proper page here. There we go. There's a real tragedy of this life when those who the real tragedy of Felix's life was not that he postponed making judgment about Paul in regard to the Sanhedrin's accusations, but that he postponed the far more serious matter of making a decision concerning Jesus Christ. He was afraid, but he did not believe. He said, "That's enough for now, you may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." But the convenient moment never came. Felix had a great deal going for him. Luke says he's well acquainted with the way. That is, he already knew something about Christianity. He knew Paul was innocent. Most importantly, he knew himself a sinner. Yet in spite of all that was going for him, Felix postponed his decision. And this is where many people find themselves today. In studying the book of Acts, Henry Ironside tells us something that happened when he was 12 years old. Henry Ironside, the great preacher, had gone to hear Dwight L. Moody in Chicago. Moody was preaching in an old theater that held about 10,000 people, a building that has since been torn down. Because the theater was jammed with people and he was just a boy, Ironside managed to climb up the rafters above where Moody was speaking. From there, he was able to look down upon the vast host, the 10,000 people. And there was a point in Moody's address where he said to the people this: "I want everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior to stand." From where he was looking down, Ironside saw about 6,000 or 7,000 people out of that great host of 10,000 rise to their feet. Then Moody went on, saying something like this: "I want everybody from this large number who are Christians, but who became Christians before the age of 15 to be seated." Ironside saw that about half of those who had been standing resumed their seats. There was about 3,000 people left. Moody then went on to say, "I want everybody who became a Christian before the age of 20 to sit down." Another half were seated, and now there was only about 1,500 people standing. Moody raised the numbers by tens, 30, 40, 50. By the time he got to 50, there was only about 20 people still on their feet in that vast auditorium. The point had been clearly and dramatically made. It's never easier to believe in Jesus Christ than when you are younger, and it always gets harder later. Felix was a judge, but he died. And when he died, he appeared before the one who does not postpone judgment. Felix, we can pretty much be certain, is in hell right now. One day we will all stand before the great judge. We will have to give an accounting for what we have done and for what our lives have been. How will you stand in that day? Do not be like Felix. Do not postpone judgment. Come to Jesus while there is still time and help others to do the same. Let's pray. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
He knew.
Yeah. If you didn't hear Anne, she was talking about the sower and the seed parable. Like, the seed has been cast, but it never took root, and the birds came along and plucked it up. It's a great point. Don't let that be said of you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the conviction of Paul, that his accusers had no charge against him that would stand. The only accusation against him was that he was a member of the way. a follower of the Nazarene. And what a joy he found within that. Lord, may that be our joy. May we identify ourselves with Christ. May we not be afraid. May we be able to stand before kings and rulers unashamedly and proclaim your gospel. May we not give the easy answers, but may we confront with righteousness, self-control, and that understanding of the judgment to come. May that fill our speech. May we live upright lives so that those who see us are forced to make a decision, not regarding us, but may they see you. And may they learn of you. And may they trust you. Father, let our example, may our evangelism not be done in our own strength, but we do it in the name of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.